You've seen that and noticed that whose they are, who they are, and what they are for. And he's been very diligent in trying to instill this in them. We've seen it all the way through. And so we want to think about identity this morning as we come to this passage, and especially in verses 9 and 10. It's been all the way through, but this is almost the summation of what Peter has been getting at all along here in this first chapter and half of the first letter that he's written here. In his little book devoted to God, Sinclair Ferguson proposes that when faced with challenges of life, the most significant issue is not the size of the challenge, but the identity. The identity and character of the person who is facing those challenges. If you recall, the church is facing challenges. It's beginning to. It's only going to get worse as time goes on. We know that, being able to look back in history, at what's going on in the church. The church is getting ready to face challenges. Much more severe than what they have been facing up to this point. And they need to know who they are. They need to know whose they are. To know who they are and what they are for. So that they can make choices in life. And if this is true, it should stand to reason that if you want to prepare a people to face the challenges of life, questions, says Ferguson, he says, it settles every basic issue about how we choose to live our lives. It all ran answered right there in our identity. We know this. This is what Peter has been doing since verse 1. He's been seeking to instill in those to whom he writes the answers to these very questions, whose they are, who they are, and what they are for. As we have mentioned before, these are answers to the basic questions of life. First Peter is known as a book about the basics of the Christian life, apart from which there is no possibility of living as Christians or being the church in this life. And the challenges that we each are going to face in this life. We have to know who we are. And again, if we're able to look back in history, we know the social challenges were being faced by the believers in Peter's day. We know the shame, the social stigma associated with being exclusive. Exclusive in your worship of Christ, period. No other gods. Exclusive in your not participating in the pagan rituals and activities of the culture around you. We know the persecution, the shame of the social stigma that comes with that. And we even know the greater challenges that are going to follow. When the empire finally decides that it's had enough. When it recognizes that the Christians are a nation within their nation. It's either going to have to acknowledge God's sovereignty, or it's going to have to try to eradicate. We know that's going to continually and constantly flaunting before us, along with the same threat of societal shame and stigma for those who would dare to disagree. On account of the exclusivity commanded by Christ, Christians have always faced these challenges in the world, but more and more in our day it seems that they are beginning to face them even in the church. Even the church. And in our struggle to combat this phenomenon, it reveals something about us as well. That we have somewhat of an identity crisis. In our day and age, in our culture, as Christians, we have an identity crisis. The diagnosis of many being in the biblical teaching of Christian identity, whose we are, who we are, and what we are for, has been so watered down by the church that not even Christians can recognize one another anymore. We struggle to do that. We struggle to recognize one another. Christians. If we can't recognize one another, the world doesn't stand a chance. We can't recognize whose we are. Who we are and what we are for. To be frank, we often struggle to even know why it matters. Is it enough that we're just good people? We just get along with one another and we don't cause trouble? Isn't it enough that I just go to church and I pay a little bit of tithe and participate in some volunteer activities? You see, under relativism, this prevailing assumption within much of the church of our day is that Christians, and so the church, is whatever anyone wants it to be. And it's this mindset seems, and it's not like this is something new in history. We've seen it before. We've seen it in the tales of Israel and Judah and how they have become so much like the world that they're not even recognizable as the people of God. And that usually is when God comes in with judgment. A prophet calling the remnant to return to the Word of God, to their true identity, because judgment is coming. And again, we see is this mindset of relativism. It seems to have gone everywhere and permeated everything, including the church. And whatever the reasons, we know that if we hope to continue to live as Christians and to be the church on earth, we desperately need to learn and to remember who we are. Whose we are. What we are for. The truth is not relative. Nor is being a Christian. Nor is being the church. These are absolute terms given by an absolute God to whom all of that belongs. Absolutely. God has laid but one living stone in Zion. Jesus Christ, chosen and precious in His sight. And the honor is only for those who obey His word and believe in Him. As only those who are His may do. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the stone is stumbling. Stone of offense, a stone that peculiar words, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The Greek behind the translation, chosen, is the same word Peter used in verse 1, chapter 1, at the very beginning of his letter, where he describes believers as elect exiles. It's your identity. That's whose you are. You are elect. You are chosen. And the same word Peter used of Christ in chapter 2, verse 4. The living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And back to verse 1. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who believe. Is whose you are. You didn't choose him. He chose you. Your identity. You are not those who disobey the word as some are destined to do. But you, says Peter, are a chosen race, chosen to obey the word and to believe in Christ. Chosen by God in the same manner that God has always chosen his people. Not on account of them or you, but on account of himself. Himself alone. Merely because he chose to love you. That's why. That is how you receive this identity. As the Lord spoke to the Jewish race through Moses at the time of the Exodus, saying, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Peter here says with nearly identical language to those who obey the word of God and believe in Jesus Christ, you are a chosen race, a nation, a family, a people united by common traits, a class of people of your own kind, different from the world, and among and from all the nations of the world. Church is a weird combination of people, unlike anything else on earth. They are a chosen race. They have a common ancestry. A common line of descent from Abraham to the faith. You too have been born again into a living hope, an inheritance eternal, kept in heaven for you, who are being kept by the same faith, by God, by his power. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have become a part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. People of God's own possession, a priesthood who belongs to a king. That's whose you are and who you are. Not just a king, but the king. The king of kings, the Lord of lords. Reiterate verse 5 above. You are a holy priesthood. You're set apart to be as devoted to your King Jesus, to his service, to his ministry, as he is to you. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through him, through Christ. To proclaim the good news. scriptures, the gospel, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Of him in whom you believe. In whose word you obey. But not alone. Together. Together as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's not something you do alone. It's not something you interpret and determine all by yourself. It is something that you are brought into, that you become a part of. And it's a tragedy in our time that this Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, such a precious doctrine of the unity of the church, it should be a witness to all the world and the presence of the kingdom of God and the power of God at work in the world. It's a shame and a tragedy that it's been so twisted and distorted as to destroy the unity of the church. As if it were a license for autonomous Christians to do whatever they please. That's not what that means. It's a practice that certainly smacks of relativism, but not scripture. Not the truth. The priesthood of all believers was never intended for that. God did not call us as a race. He did not call us as a holy priesthood. He did not call us as a nation and a people to be autonomous. To go our own way. That calling never excluded the ordinary offices in order. When Moses gave it to the Exodus, not when Peter gives it here now, the New Testament church, nor ever, not in our day either, never excluded that. Almost all the New Testament epistles deal with the offices and the order of the church. As the whole book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit establishing the church on earth. You're the apostles. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are different from the world in this regard, but not from one another. Peter says there was once a time. There was a time when you were not a people. You shouldn't be coming to the church claiming to be autonomous. There was once a time when that's who you were. You are not that anymore. You are God's people now. Just as there was a time